We may now turn to the Word of God, to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 5. We may read some verses from this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we shall read from verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And so on. May God again bless us with understanding of this brief reading of his word. We come to further consider the instructions and the counsel that Paul is giving to Timothy. Timothy, as we've mentioned, is placed in a very responsible situation. He is responsible for the order in the church in Ephesus. If we are to understand the epistles to Timothy and put them in their proper context, we need to take note of what is written, for example, in the Acts of the Apostles about Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We also need to read the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. When Paul was ministering to the Ephesian church in Ephesus, and he said he had spent 3 years there, ministering among them and going from house to house, and that was around 57 AD. Then later, after 3 years of ministering, he writes his epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, in around 61 AD, which is not a great length of time or period of time. And then he's writing here to Timothy in 63 AD or around that. So it's a very short period of time in between these contacts with the church at Ephesus. And as we said last week, Paul had a very definite working knowledge of the church in Ephesus, how it had been born, how it had developed. He knew the threats, the dangers that existed. You see that when he's speaking to the elders in Acts 20 as he takes his departure from them. And when he writes to Timothy, he knows what Timothy needs to give attention to, as we said. And he is here dealing with the order in the church at Ephesus. It is very interesting. You go back to the church fathers, for example, to Ignatius in the second century, one of the early church fathers, Cyprian again in the third century, that they in their writings tell of the development in the early centuries of the church, of the order that produces the kind of division that we have here between the ruling elders or the ruling presbyters and the teaching or the instructing elders who also rule. You must understand that during the period of the apostles, the order was still in development. And after the apostles have concluded their ministry, that office isn't filled any longer. And so there is an order that develops of overseers when congregations were formed. It was understandable, well, we need order, and we obviously need those who can keep order. And so those who were older members, those who were perhaps foundational members in a congregation, who were recognized as being experienced, well, they would be looked to give guidance in the church. And thus there were what were known as the overseers, or those who, as it were, managed the affairs of the congregation. And they would be responsible for the worship, for the order, for the government, for every part of the witness. But then it became very obvious that amongst these there were those who were particularly gifted. Those who were particularly gifted to rule, to bear rule, who were wise, who were sensible, and they could have the ruling and the order and the managing of the affairs of the church committed to them. But then, in addition, it was recognized there are those, and they have particular gifts to not just rule, but to instruct and to teach, so that the church develops in its understanding and in its knowledge of God and the things of God, the nature of the church, why it exists, how it exists, and so on. And when we come to this stage in the development of the church in Ephesus, it is obvious that it is a well-developed congregation. It is a well-developed, well-organized church. So much so that Paul is able to write here in verse 17, let the elders or the presbyters that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and in doctrine. Now, order in the church meant, obviously, that there was honor given to certain persons and certain parties within the church. And we see, as we've already noted here, the place of honor that was to be given to the widows in the church. They were to be given special place, special honor, particularly those, as we noted last Lord's Day, who were widows indeed, who were widows who were dependent on others as the servants of God to sustain them, because they had no one to provide for them. They were widows indeed. There were other widows. Paul mentions them as the younger widows, and they were not to be counted in the register of the widows who were widows indeed. You will remember in Acts chapter 6 the complaints about the widows of the Greeks that were neglected in the daily ministration. There was a daily ministering to the needs of widows in the early church. And we pointed out why there would be so many widows. We pointed that out last Lord's Day. Now, it was not something that the apostles dismissed. They recognized this is a potential problem, and the first office bearers that the apostles appointed were appointed to look after the church's widows. Now, that in itself is an indication of how important they were and how they were to be appreciated. And in this chapter 5, as we noted, the younger widows, Paul's advice is that if they are under 60, then they ought to seek marriage and become mothers and makers and builders of the home. but those who were widows indeed were to be the responsibility of the church. Their needs were to be met by the church. Now, I know today the state has taken over so many of these roles, and the church, therefore, can relax, as it were, doesn't have, it seems, these responsibilities. But the church must ever remember what is appointed to it as its responsibilities. And even if the widows do not need the particular, say, material or financial help that in the past they would have needed because the state provides it, that does not take away from the principle laid down by the apostle and laid down to Timothy for Ephesus, honor. Honor the widows that are widows indeed. You honor them, you show respect to them, and you take care of them. And as in verse 16 here, Paul writes, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And we looked last week, or we began to look at it, the widows indeed, what their character was and why they were to be so honored. Verse 10 tells us that first of all, they are well reported of for good works. They are well reported of. You ask anyone in the church in Ephesus about this woman, she's a widow, she's over 60 years of age, she's a widow indeed, she's poor, she's needy, and you ask, yes, we remember her like Dorcas, she was full of good works. She was one who devoted herself to helping others, to assisting others. She deserves help now in her old age. But then the apostle says, if she have brought up children. Now, why would the apostle mention that? Because, first of all, of the importance of children in the church. The children are important. And the theology of the covenant, children are the rising generation. They are the seed of the covenant, and they are those who, if they receive the truth and the promises of God by faith, are the church of the future. And they are very important. And the apostle says, those who have appreciated the importance of the children in the church, those who appreciate the potential with these children, and those who have brought them up, taken care of them, nurtured them, developed them, taught them, they deserve honor. It is obviously a very important matter, bringing up children in the church. It is a very honorable station. And Paul is recognizing this, and he says, Timothy, and the widows, among the widows in Ephesus, those deserve credit and those deserve honor who have brought up children. And you see the children around them. These are the aged widows, but you see the children, and they're now grown into manhood and womanhood. And you see the evidence of their upbringing in their godliness, in their attachment to the truth, in their attachment to Christ. You can see that. And they testify to the faithfulness, and they testify to the consistency of these widows. Then he goes on to say, if she have lodged strangers, in addition to her motherliness, You see here reference to her kindliness. She have lodged strangers. Now strangers would be those, not necessarily just strangers from a distant part, but strangers in the sense they're not even converted. They're strangers to Christ, they're strangers to the gospel. But she has entertained them. She has demonstrated a Christ-like spirit toward them. She has provided for them out of her means. She has a charitable spirit. She opens her home to the strangers. She provides food for them and shelter for them. She has a heart for them, as Jesus himself taught in the parable of the man who was struck down and smitten, wounded by the wayside. The Levite passed him by, the priest passed him by, but the Samaritan stopped to take care of him. And Jesus was using that parable to illustrate the importance of providing for the pressing needs of our neighbor, because he was answering the question, who is my neighbor? And here is one in the church recognized as a widow. And when you go into her history, she has lodged strangers. She has taken them in. She has made herself responsible for their care. And then also, if she have washed the saints' feet. If she have washed the saints' feet, here is a display of humility. You remember in the Savior's ministry how he visited as a guest the house of Simon. And when he was there, a woman came in and she anointed the Savior and she washed his feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hair. She took her glory. Paul says the woman's hair is her glory. She took her glory to wipe the very feet of the Savior. Much to the annoyance of Simon, who said, well, if the Savior knew who this woman was, that she's a local sinner, he would have nothing to do with her. He would be embarrassed that she's even touched him. What was the response of the Savior to the criticism? Simon, I come into your house as your guest, but you didn't wash my feet. You didn't anoint my head. You didn't pay me the normal respects of a friend when I came into your house to dine with you. But this woman, she has done what you didn't do. And you see, it wasn't that Simon himself personally was responsible for wiping anyone's feet. That was the duty of a servant. There were servants who were available to do that very work. Wash the feet when travelers would come walking in sandals and the dusty roads of the east. They would be covered in dust and they would be washed then before they would dine. But there were servants who were kept for that very purpose. But amongst the service that was rendered to any master, this was the lowest. That was the most menial of tasks, to wash the feet of those who came to visit in the household. And here's Jesus saying, this woman was prepared to take the lowest place to do the most mean service that any servant would be responsible for. In other words, she was prepared to do anything out of love for her Savior. You didn't do it, Simon, and you criticize her. but she was humble enough to take the lowest place out of her love for me. Now what does Paul say to Timothy? When you consider these widows who are deserving of honor, you look and see how did they serve Christ? How did they treat the other saints of God? What was their attitude towards the other people of God? Were they imagining they were full of their own importance and that if they were going to do anything in the church for Christ, it had to be seen as important? They refused to do anything low or menial. That wasn't what they were called to do. Paul says, some of these widows, you look at them. They lodged strangers, but they were prepared to wash the feet of saints. Nothing was beneath them when it came to Christ's cause and the good of Christ's church. They were prepared to take the lowest place, to do anything at all that would further or advance Christ's kingdom. And if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work, if she have relieved the afflicted, her concern was for those who carried burdens. They might have been burdens physically, burdens materially, burdens mentally, burdens psychologically, but she was concerned to bring, to seek, to be used as an instrument to bring relief to them. And if she have followed every good work, her life spoke of what was in her heart, her love for Christ's cause, her attachment to it, and her attachment to the people of God, her love for them. If then there are widows like this in Ephesus, Timothy, you make sure that they are honored. You make sure they are treated with respect. You make sure that their works and their service for Christ's cause is not forgotten. That was the principle. But then, when we come now to verse 17, Paul moves from the widows in the church to the workers in the church. And now he deals with those who have a different role entirely, that of ruling and that of instructing the church, maintaining order within it. Now it is interesting to see how Paul uses that term honor throughout this epistle. The very first time he uses the term is in chapter 1. Verse 17, Paul writes, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then as he comes to the end of his epistle, the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 6, verse 16, speaking of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So, in the church in Ephesus, there is to be this honor given to God that belongs to him because of who he is. All his attributes that Paul mentions, they demand that God be honored in a particular way. And yet, In between these two statements, we have the apostle referring to others who are to be given that honor as well. In chapter 5, verse 3, we read, honor widows that are widows indeed. In verse 17, as we're looking at it, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So you see, when we treat God with the respect that is due to him, when we have it within our hearts to give the honor to him that he requires and that he deserves, when we have it in our hearts to give that honor to God, we will likewise have it in our hearts to give honor to those that God requires be honored. God knows what honor is regarding himself. He requires honor to be given to the widows and to masters, but here in this verse 17, double honor is to be given to those who labor in word and in doctrine. Now, we need first of all to consider who these particular persons are. Let the elders or the presbyters that rule well, because they are intended to rule. They are required to rule. They exist to rule. That's why they exist. They are presbyters, but they are presbyters with authority in the church. And Paul is telling Timothy, if there's to be order in the church at Ephesus, then make sure, let the elders that rule well, those that rule, must rule well. If they are to be honored, if they are to receive the honor that is due to them, just like the widows, you ask, well, did they bring up children? Are they full of good works? Were they hospitable to the strangers? Then you have to ask here, well, what elders do we give honor to, just like the widows? What widows do we honor? What elders do we honor? Those who rule well. Those who rule. They have authority, but they rule well. Now we may well ask, well, what does this mean to rule well? Not just to rule, not just to exercise authority. And not just to rule over those who are beneath them, as it were, in status in the church, but to actually rule well. And first of all, it has to be clear that their rule is executive rule. They are not despots. They are not overlords. They are executive rulers. They apply the rule of Christ. They exercise rule by his authority, in his name, and under him. And they cannot be considered to be ruling well if they rule contrary to Christ. If they don't have the mind of Christ, if they rule contrary to the way he would rule, if they exercise authority over the flock that is contrary to the way Christ would do it, then they are not ruling well. Jesus himself speaks of himself as being the shepherd. The shepherd who takes care of the sheep. And when we go to the Old Testament, in the prophecies regarding the one who was to come as the true shepherd, we're told that he would carry the lambs in his bosom. He would lead the flock gently. And he would carry the lambs in his bosom. He would be a true, caring, tender-hearted shepherd. And these who are the presbyters are the overseers of Christ's flock, as whenever Paul was in Ephesus, he spoke to the elders and he told them, if we go back to it, Acts chapter 20, what they were actually responsible for. And no doubt they would have remembered it in Acts chapter 20. He is addressing the elders, that's obvious from verse 17. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So these are the elders of the church in Ephesus. And then this is what he says in verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So you elders in Ephesus, you have been given the whole counsel of God. You yourselves have been counseled, and you have received divine counsel. So it is your responsibility to take that counsel and to now apply it. And he says here, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So you have the counsel of God to guide you. You have the counsel of God to instruct you for a reason. And Paul goes on to say then, take heed therefore. Take heed therefore. If you didn't have the counsel, well, Paul would say, I can't write this way to you, but because you have all the counsel of God, I can then address you and say, take heed therefore. Because you must take heed to the counsel you've been given, to put it into practice, to apply it. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers. But he didn't just make anybody overseers. He made you overseers because, or in part because, you possess the whole counsel of God. And that is why, as we shall see, Paul addresses Timothy and he says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Don't ordain men suddenly or quickly or hastily to this office. Make sure that they understand the counsel of God. Make sure they have led to heart the counsel of God. Make sure that they know the counsel of God so that they can take it and apply it correctly for the good and the benefit of the flock. Paul goes on to say, to feed the church of God. You have received the counsel of God for what reason? In order to feed the flock of God, to convey the knowledge of God, to convey to the flock the mind of God, the counsel of God, the purpose of God, the wisdom of God, and so on, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then the apostle goes on to say, I know this, that even though you have the counsel of God, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And to the very same persons, he goes on to say, for I know this, that after my departing, after my departing, things will begin to change. And that is in part why Paul appoints Timothy to remain at Ephesus. Because Timothy, there's going to be problems in Ephesus. Timothy, you're going to have to maintain order in Ephesus. And you're going to have to teach the people to give honor to those presbyters who rule well. You're going to have to stress to the church in Ephesus the importance of good rule. Rule that applies the whole counsel of God. Now, Paul further says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They'll be trying to undo all the work that I've done in Ephesus, and they'll try to undermine the counsel of God. And he says, also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. There will be those with the intention of fragmenting the church in Ephesus, trying to break it up, trying to cause division in it. And he says here, I know this is going to happen, and he says to Timothy when he writes to him, you will have to deal with these situations as they arise in Ephesus. And you teach the people in Ephesus, the people of God, to honor those who rule well, those that give clear evidence that they have received personally the whole counsel of God, that the only thing that matters to them is the thus saith the Lord. And those who will then rule well will rule by the word of God. You see here what Paul continues to write to Timothy. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. You give honor to the widows because of who they are and the service they've rendered to the church. But because of the importance of the role and the rule of these presbyters, you give them honor that they are worthy of. Now that's very important, the principle that has been laid out here. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy. And every child of God, including elders, presbyters, ministers, deacons, whatever, widows, orphans, whatever. It's very obvious from what Paul writes here that respect and honor is to be deserved and to be won. Not just because a man's in office. That's not why he's to be honored. But because of his work in that office. Because he rules well. That's why he's to be honored. Oh, you respect the office. But you don't honor the one who holds the office unless he gains the honor. That's what Paul is teaching. And sadly, these principles have been thrown out the window in our day and generation. Paul goes on to write to Timothy, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. They are worthy of high honor, high regard, who rule well, who really demonstrate they care for Christ's flock. They really care for the testimony and the witness of the church in Ephesus. But then he goes on to say, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. They win that honor and that respect by their laboring in the word and in doctrine. And that will have two aspects to it. They labor as they study the word and its doctrine, and they labor as they expound or as they preach the word and its doctrine. But you will see that Paul's talking about laboring. That word is a very important word. It means to so work that one becomes fatigued, one becomes weary, one feels worn, one is laboring with the sweat of his brow. That's what it means. And the apostle is saying, Timothy, where in the church, in Ephesus, or anywhere else for that matter, where you find men, elders, presbyters, and they not only rule well, they rule justly, they rule compassionately, they rule as they apply the word, there are those, and they labor, they concentrate. That's what their work is. And they toil at it. And they may even become fatigued mentally and weary physically. But they labor with the sweat of their brow in the word and in doctrine. That's what they concentrate upon. Why is that important? Especially they who labor in word and in doctrine. Because it is that word and it is that doctrine that will maintain order in the church in Ephesus. And if there's no one laboring, toiling, mining in the word, seeking to understand the doctrine of the truth, seeking to expound and seeking to explain the word, well, if there's no one with that ability, the church can't grow. The people of God can't make spiritual progress. What does the apostle tell the elders in Ephesus to do in Acts 20? They are to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And what is the flock to be feeding upon? Well, right from the Old Testament, we learn that man, and this is what God says, and he made man, so he should know. He created man in his own image for his own glory. And he says that the man that he has created shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from out of the mouth of God. And that's what God says, who knows man better than man knows himself. And this is the creature that I have created, and I know what I've created. I know his constitution. I know his faculties. And I know with infallible knowledge that he is not living as the creature that I created to live as he should, unless he's feeding on the word. He just does not fulfill the purpose for which I created him without feeding on the word of God. He just shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And who is going to feed him with the word? Those who labor in word and in doctrine. And it is by that word and that doctrine that proper rule and proper government is retained in the church. It isn't a rule that maintains rules of men or the precepts of men or the commandments of men. It is the rule that applies the Word of God and its God-ordained principles. Now then in verse 18, Paul goes on to say, "For the Scripture saith." You see, the apostle isn't trying to impose upon Timothy his own thinking, his own analyzing of the situation and the conclusions he comes to know. The Scripture saith. The Scripture that is given by inspiration of God says. This is what God says. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And of course, Paul is here quoting from the book of Deuteronomy among the laws that God laid out for the conduct of the tribes of Israel was this, the treatment of their beasts. The righteous man, we read in Proverbs, cares for his beast. Why does he care for his beast? Because it's God's beast. Belongs to God. Some have cats and dogs and whatever, and they can mistreat them or well treat them, whatever, and they think it's my little pet, whatever else. They forget it belongs to God. And it ought to be treated as so. And the oxen that was treading out the corn in the Old Testament was allowed amongst the heathen, many of them, they would put a muzzle upon the oxen. Some would even tie a bag over its mouth to keep it from eating the straw. As it would tread out, they would walk over, they would trail an implement over the corn. In fact, when I think of it, where I was reared, we used to speak of what was known as the horse walk, and it was a round area, and the horses would walk round and round, treading over the corn until it was thrashed, as it were, and then the grain would be separated from the straw. But you see, the oxen naturally, when it is laboring, has to feed. And what God says is this, while that oxen is laboring for you, you allow him to feed as he works. You provide for his needs as he is helping to provide for yours. And Jesus, of course, added to this instruction by saying the laborer is worthy of his reward. And what Paul is saying is this, the Scripture saith that you honor and you give double honor, especially to they who labor, who devote themselves to the word and doctrine, who toil on your behalf in the word and doctrine. They toil on behalf of the flock to feed the flock with knowledge and with understanding. You do not muzzle them. You provide for them, for their needs, just as you provide for the widows. You provide for those who labor faithfully in word and in doctrine. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, to write this, against an elder or a presbyter, against an elder, whether he be ruling or ruling and laboring in word and in doctrine, against an elder, receive not an accusation But before two or three witnesses. That is a very ancient principle. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy and the law of Moses, God established that principle. No man was to be his witness, was not to be received against another Hebrew, another Israelite, even a stranger, unless there was another witness. At least one, there had to be two witnessing, and unless there were two, possibly three, but there had to be a minimum of two, the accusation was dismissed. And here's what Paul is saying, because he knows the elders who rule and the elders who labor in word and in doctrine are very vulnerable. They are the target of criticism because just as children may resent the authority of their parents at times, and as citizens may resent the authority of those who rule over them in the affairs of state, so it will be in the church. There will be those, and they will resent having to submit to authority. That is one of the things I've learned to ask when someone applies to become a communicant member. I remember in Inverness, there was a much bigger Kirk session there than here, and I would often say to someone, take a look around at these elders. If you become a member in this congregation, are you satisfied? Are you willing to be submissive to their oversight? You know them. You've worshiped with them. Are you willing to be submissive to their spiritual oversight? And Paul knew what Timothy would have to contend with, that here in Ephesus there would well be resentment to those who would have the rule over them, and they might bring accusations. So what does Paul advise Timothy to do? Against an elder, when someone comes along to you, Timothy, with their accusation, and they're saying, Timothy, elder so-and-so is guilty of this or responsible for that. The first thing you make sure about is this. There is another of the same mind to substantiate it, to confirm it, and if there isn't, you dismiss it. If someone, just as a troublemaker, single-handedly comes with an accusation, you dismiss it, you ignore it, unless, as he says here, it is received before two or three witnesses. Now, we haven't time to go into it. As I said, it was a very ancient principle laid out in the law in the Old Testament. But it was followed right through history, right into the church in the days of the apostles. You remember, for example, when Joshua was, before they went into the promised land, he sent two spies to spy out the land. It wasn't sufficient that one would come back with a report. It had to be two. Confirming the truth. When we come to the New Testament, of course, we have the Savior himself saying that the law said before two or three witnesses, every word is to be established. And when Jesus sent out the disciples to preach, he sent them by twos. He sent them out by twos. If one of them is accused, the other is there to witness. If one is preaching the truth, the other is there to witness. He preached the truth. And you find that the apostles themselves, when they were ministering in the book of Acts, for example, you have there the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Ghost saying, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas went forth together. When eventually they split up, and Barnabas takes John Mark with him, Paul now takes Silas, and the church gave its benediction as the two went out. It was always in twos. So that principle of the witness, the confirmation of the truth, was always maintained. There were two witnesses at the resurrection, two in the tomb, garments and shining white, two at the tomb. There were two at the ascension, witnesses at the ascension, angelic witnesses. And that principle, you see, is what Paul is saying, Timothy, you make sure when someone comes with an accusation against an elder, don't receive it unless someone else is prepared to stand by and substantiate it. You do not receive these accusations from disgruntled people or rebellious individuals. You do not do that. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And the time is gone and we can't go any further into it, but you can see the importance of order in the church. And when you look at the way that the apostle writes here to Timothy, rule existed before the, as it were, teaching ministry developed out of it. In other words, it would seem the very first thing in order was the maintaining of rule, the exercising of authority in Christ's name to keep order in the church. And then as time went on, it developed into this distinctive office, because the rule is according to the counsel of God. And if the elders are to know how to rule, at least one of them has to be able to expound the counsel so that the elders know what to apply and how to apply it, and that the church knows how to receive it. So these are the distinctive instructions of Paul to Timothy for the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus is but exemplary of what should exist in every church in the New Testament and to this very day. But we shall leave it there. May God bless to us his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that in the midst of all the darkness of our day, we have thy word, that we may take as a lamp unto our feet and as a light unto our path. We are not left to wander in darkness, to come to our own decisions about how or what to do in any given situation. We have thy sure word of prophecy to guide us aright, and may we, everyone, be seeking to give heed to it. And do thou enable us to desire that Christ would be exalted, that he would be glorified through the orderliness of his church that he builds even in this day. Bless us with understanding of thy word. Receive us and pardon us, and all for Christ Jesus, the Redeemer's sake. Amen.